In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Laura, I'm a little concerned with your math. I told all of my children, I said, look, I'm not asking each of you to have 10 kids. Okay, I'm not asking. If you do, I'm not complaining about it. How about 5? So I negotiated 5. 5, that seems reasonable to me. So you got me down to 3.6 per kid. 3.6 is a little low. The reason I say that is because in the wedding service, Father Nick, you got to verify this. In the wedding service, we priests pray that God would bless this new couple with sons and daughters. Now, I'm not a great mathematician, but I think the only way that prayer can be fulfilled is that you get at least 2 sons and 2 daughters. That's 4.0. So you're about 0.4 too low. And I don't want this to get out. If my kids hear that their father was at the Serbian Cathedral and the president of the ladies group said 3.6 is satisfactory, they're going to use this against me. They're going to use this against me. Forget about it. At least 4.0, maybe 5.0. I'm hoping. I love being here. I've come to the cathedral for many, many moments. It's been a place of consolation for me and a place of great encouragement. You know, I love Father Nick. And he's been a friend to me for a long time and has helped me. Pastoring is brutal. It's a massive cross. If you want to do it well, there's a huge temptation when you become a pastor. There's a huge temptation when, after your first year, and you see the amount of sorrow that, by virtue of your calling, you're in the midst of. It's a great temptation to want to protect yourself, because you say to yourself, "How am I going to live this exposed?" Because everything that happens bad, the priest hears about. We do hear about good things too, which is a wonderful thing. But for sure, we're going to hear about the bad, and we're going to hear about it quick. And the temptation is to try to protect yourself. Thank God, when I was ordained a priest by His Grace Bishop Basil, who your pastor knows well, great name. Bishop Basil told me, Abona, he said, look, don't become a professional. I said, what do you mean by that? And then he described this idea of how giving into the temptation just to become, in order to protect yourself, you want to just do the things, you know, get caught up in less important things and not pastor. That's been in my head. And I have been able to negotiate that for 31 years of my life. Really, a key has been for me a few choice friends. Who have beautiful attitudes about life and a lot of joy, and this one of them. And this place is a place of consolation for me. So thank you for inviting me here. My children still ask me if there's any famous basketball players who are going to be here, because for years, whenever I would come here, some famous Serbian basketball player in the NBA would be here. And my older sons are like, who's it this time? Anyway. So if I'm right, if I'm reading the schedule right, you're giving me an hour. Yeah. If I bore you, you can cut me off. But I'm going to go, and that's easily taken because of the subject that we're dealing with, which is the importance of the family in today's world. That's the topic that Bishop Maxine gave to me, the importance of the family in today's world. So what I'm imagining I'm going to do is I'm going to speak to you about the family, big picture family. I'm going to move through a lot of theological territory with you, because you're devout Orthodox women and you want your life to be rooted in the truth. And I'm going to give you a lot of truth right now about that. And then we'll have lunch, right? And then we can discuss it after lunch. So this is how I understand it's going to go. The importance of the family in today's world. Let's start with the importance of the family. And then I'll get to the uniqueness of the Christian family in today's world, because the characteristics of today's world is unique. Very unique time we live in. If you went home and you opened your Bibles and you started in the first book of Moses called Genesis, which is a word that means origins, right? This is where we find our foundational beliefs about the world itself and God himself. The first chapters of Genesis start with three great bifurcations, three great divisions. The first one is the division between our God, who is uncreated and has always been, and everything else. The uncreated God and the created world. This is the first division. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was in the beginning and before the beginning. He has always been. He is the existing one. He's the ground of existence. Anything that exists, exists because he fashioned it. We exist uniquely. We human beings exist uniquely on the earth. And we have eternity placed into our hearts. No human being will ever go out of existence. We have souls that are immortal, that will be upheld by God, and a promised resurrection. That doesn't mean that everything's going to be great for us, because we know that there's a differentiation between those who inherit the kingdom of God and those who hear those terrible words from Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you," into the eternal fire. Ooh, I don't want to talk about that right now, because it's a heart-shaking reality. But we human beings that exist, even though we exist for eternity, do not possess what the theologians in the Latin tradition called aseity, the aseity of God. God's aseity means his self-existence, his power of existence. This is what we mean. When you look at an icon of Jesus and you look at his nimbus in the halo, we have those words there, ho'on. It means the one who is, the one who exists, the one who upholds everything. This is the first great bifurcation in the first chapter of Genesis. The difference between the uncreated God who is the ground of all existence and everything else that depends upon him. The second great bifurcation, the second great duality that you see in the opening chapters, is the difference between all of the creation and mankind. There's a huge division between everything, from the smallest kind of animal to the most developed mammal, the trees, the grass. There's a difference between all of that creation and us. We share a commonality with all of creation in that we are the artwork, the creation of the Lord God. But we and we only are fashioned in his image. That's huge. Absolutely huge. And the fathers of the church have a lot to say about how glorious it is to be fashioned in God's image and what that means. We're not going to unpack that now, but it's a big deal. The third great division in the opening chapters of Genesis, the uncreated God in the created world, within the creation, the human being in the image of God versus everything else. The third great division, the third great bifurcation is between human beings. God made them male and female. This is the third great division in the creation of the world. All of the days of creation were declared good by God. He fashioned everything on the first day. He looked at it. He declared it good. He did the same on the second day, the same on the third day, the same on the fourth day, the same on the fifth day. But when he made Adam on the sixth day, he brought to Adam all the animals. And he asked Adam to discern, to look at the animal, to discern its logos, its principle of existence, to discern the reason God made that being for his glory, and to give it a name. Naming is majestic. Naming is an expression of authority, of defining of existence. This is why we Orthodox always take the choice of a name very seriously. We even have a prayer associated with it, a naming prayer. Adam, by naming the animals, didn't just show his incredible intelligence, but he also showed that he was the head of all of the physical creation. He was defining each animal. St. Ephrem the Syrian says that when the animals came before Adam to be named, Adam's face was so radiant in the glory of God, that it was brighter than the sun that we know now, and that none of the animals could look at his face when they were being named. This is how God made Adam. Even after all of that, God looked at Adam and he said, for the first time, it is not good. 5 days of good, he made Adam. Adam had a commission to name all the animals. He did. God looked at his condition and he said, not good. Because there was no aspect of creation that was found to be his equal. No aspect of creation found to be in communion with him, to be like him. And as a result of that, God declared it not good. And then he did an incredible divine surgery on Adam. First, he administered the anesthesia, and he put him into a deep sleep. And then he took Adam's rib from his side. That's in a very important note there. He didn't take a bone from Adam from his foot or from his fist. He took the bone from his rib cage. And what's the rib cage for? But to guard the heart. Very, very important for you ladies who are fashioned from the rib. The guardian of the man's heart. The protector of the man's heart and his compatriot. Not to be walked on, but to walk next to. And the Lord God took that rib and he fashioned Eve. And when she was brought to him, he said, he looked at her in deep satisfaction and he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And God then looked at them in their one flesh union and said, this is good. Is that what he said? No, it's not what he said. For the first time, he said, this is very good. Very good. Everything else is good. Without her, bad. With her, very good. This is the beginning of the creation. The climax of God's handiwork is the fashioning of his image, male and female, one flesh, in this unique union. I want to read you a beautiful quote. It's a quote from St. Tikhon of Zadansk. By the way, I'm quoting it from this interesting book called Enduring Love, Laying Christian Foundations for Marriage. It's a pre-marriage manual. And look, the author, a very suspicious person. If you ask Checo, he's going to tell you, be careful, very suspicious person right there. It's a workbook, in fact, in 10 chapters, and it has thematic or theological topics relevant to marriage. And then at the end of each chapter, it has a workbook section with questions and scenarios and exercises for the couple that's trying to deepen their marriage, or perhaps a couple in preparation for marriage. I wrote it so it could be used for pre-marriage counseling. This is the quote I want you to hear from St. Tikhon. Without a helpmate, the very bliss of paradise was not perfect for Adam. Endowed with the gift of thought, speech, and love, the first man seeks with his thought another thinking being. His speech sounds lovely, and the dead echo alone answers him. His heart, full of love, seeks another heart that would be close and equal to him. All his being longs for another being analogous to him, but there is none. Then the bountiful God, anxious for the happiness of man, satisfies his wants and creates a mate for him, a wife. But if a mate was necessary for man in paradise, in the region of bliss, the mate becomes much more necessary for him after the fall in the veil of tears and sorrows. St. Tikhon, Patriarch of Moscow. And I'll read you one more beautiful word here. This is a word about the divine surgery that God performed on Adam. And this comes from the great 3rd century church father, St. Methodius of Olympus. Listen to his hymning of what happened. He says, the ecstatic sleep, that's how he calls the sleep of Adam, the ecstatic sleep into which God put the first man was a type of man's enchantment in love. When in his thirst for children, he falls into a trance, lulled to sleep by the pleasures of procreation, in order that a new person might be formed in turn from the material that is drawn from his flesh and bones. For man, made one with woman in the embrace of love, is overcome by a desire for children and completely forgets everything else. It's an incredible patristic hymn of this union that God performs, this incredible divine surgery, which he calls an ecstatic sleep and an enchantment in love. This is God's vision for the union of man and woman. It's very far, of course, from the working out of marriage in many people's lives, and of course many today, which we'll get to in a second, have abandoned a vision for marriage. They don't have this incredible. If they were here, they'd be going, what? I've never heard this before. For who says these things today, except us? Who upholds this vision of the origin of mankind, the glory of marriage, like us? It is indeed very good. That's paradise. Now I want your attention for a minute to talk to you about what happened to paradise. The fall of marriage in the fall of mankind. We know the story of Adam and Eve's sins. Of course, we know the story of the expulsion from paradise because it's commemorated on a Sunday of the year for us every year, a Sunday of tears. But we don't know so much about the consequences, the direct consequences of marriage. I want to talk to you about the fall of marriage in the fall of man. The book of Genesis describes in great detail the loss of the love and purity and sanctity of marriage. What happens immediately after the fall? But the loss of that, what we call homonia, the loss of concord that we pray for over and over again in the wedding service. By the way, I append the wedding service to this because the richest resource for studying marriage comes from the actual text of our services. Right? We have this principle that we believe what we pray and we pray what we believe. If you want to know what the church thinks about marriage and family life, the thing to do is pay attention to the service texts. Listen to what the crowning service says and you'll get it right there. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They lost this beautiful harmony, their union eviscerated, and they became each other's accusers. The woman you gave me! Blame, mutual accusation, the loss of innocence. Their consciences erupted on fire, right? And how do we know that? Because they hid. They hid from God, and they hid from each other. Tertullian, the great bilingual, he wrote in both Greek and in Latin. We know him mostly in Latin. This is the end of the 2nd century, the beginning of the 3rd century. A very influential North African church father, or church ecclesiastical writer, I should say. He fell into some trouble at the end of his life. But the great St. Cyprian of Carthage used to wake up every morning, and he would say to his monk assistant, he would say, Father, bring me the master. And by that he meant, bring me the books of Tertullian. And Tertullian, who wrote so much about marriage, as a matter of fact, he wrote the most beautiful letter that we have in the corpus of church fathers about marriage to his wife. It's just called A Letter to My Wife. It is the most encouraging, magnificent piece of patristic literature about what marriage, the potential for marriage is. It's in the book. He says that their consciences erupted, and so did their bodies and their souls become stained with the virus of passions, particularly the virus of lust. This was not original. This was fallen. And then the book of Genesis goes on to document every conceivable sexual problem and marital perversion that you could possibly imagine. It's all there in one book. If you read from Genesis 1 to 50 with your spectacles looking for it, you'll see it one after the other. Let me mention just a few. The outbreak of polygamy, something not original, right? The first polygamist was a terrible man who happened to be a murderer and boasting about it, named Lamech. It's the first one to have more than one wife. Rape. Dinah was raped. Incest. Patriarch Reuben. Homosexuality. Just think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Contraception. The rejection of children and the misuse of man's seed. Genesis 38 with Onan. The spilling of his seed. Domestic violence. Concubinage. Taking women, not as wives, but just to service a man's lusts. Sinful intermarriage with pagans, which was one of the biggest problems in Genesis, was this religious infidelity, marrying people who don't share their commitment to God. It's all there. It's all there. Our sins erupted in the marital and familial region in very concrete ways. It's in the midst of that darkness that there was a great light. It's in the midst of that sorrow that our Savior, in his great humility, in his love for us, in his thirst for us, remember that was one of the seven words that he mentioned on the cross, I thirst. The fathers tell us, don't think that's just about wanting to have something put on his tongue. It wasn't. He did want something put on his tongue because he had something very important to say. And his throat was dry and parched. But that word, I thirst, is an expression of his whole disposition to us, to the entire human race. He thirsts for us. This is the logic of redemption. This is why Christ came. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God and his thirst for men drives redemption. And part of that redemption is the redemption of marriage, in the redemption of mankind. Christ's curing our diseases, spiritual diseases, his shining his light into the midst of our darkness to enlighten us, his defeating death for our sake, his facing down the devils and freeing us from being, in Paul's language, held captive by Satan to do his will. No more for us. He made things new. And one of the things that he made new and redeemed is marriage. Some believers in the early centuries of the church, the first three centuries of the church, were so impacted by the overthrow of death and Christ's resurrection and the nearness of the kingdom of God, the fact that Jesus came and established God's rule in our life, and we have the first fruits, we taste what it means to be near God, especially when we pray and we take the Holy Communion. Some believers jump to conclusions that marriage itself was passé, that the kingdom is here and now we're ready to stand before God and there's no more marriage. That was an error. Paul warned against it in his letters. He said there was a time coming when people will forbid marriage. It's a heresy to do so. But it's understandable. Today, it's flipped the opposite way. In the materialist West, now it's not the error of emphasizing celibacy or monastic life too much to the detriment of marriage. That was forbidden by the church and banned by the canons and fixed. But today, we have a lot of Orthodox who make no place for monks at all. Way too many Orthodox Christians have no appreciation for the very important role that monks and nuns play in our life. They stand as perpetual witnesses of the nearness of the kingdom of God. I remember the first time I got to know a monk. I was actually a catechumen in 1992. I was living in Santa Barbara, and I was receiving instruction in the church. I just so happened to live a few blocks from an incredible nun. She had a novice with her. Her name, she's still living, she's in her 80s. I didn't say that. If you know her, do not tell her I just said that. Mother Victoria is her name. St. Barbara Monastery. And I asked Mother Victoria, as I got to know her, I began to go up there once or twice a week and receive unbelievable instruction, precious catechism, I should call it. She would make me tea. Eventually, once I became Orthodox, then I became a priest. I got to serve services with her twice a week in her chapel. I asked her, why did you do this? Why did you give up marriage and become a nun? Without hesitation, she looked at me and she said, eschatology. It's a big word, the study of the eschaton. It means, because the kingdom of God is here. The end has already been established. Jesus has already regained his rule, and from now on it's a process of enlightening the world, and he's coming back, and we're looking for him. What do we say in the creed? I'm looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Are we looking? If we're not, we're messed up. If we're not looking, we're messed up. If we're just looking to the earth, just looking to America, just looking to our homes, just looking to our earthly life, we should become Christians today. And then keep making yourself one tomorrow and the next day and the next day. I find myself in this condition often. Sometimes I look at myself and I say, where is he? I know he's in here somewhere. The Orthodox Christian, let alone the priest, he's got to be in here somewhere. And I find him, and then I choose once again to be a Christian day by day. That's the only way to do it, dear ones. It's the only way to do it. We're volatile, liquid, malleable people. And to make a choice every day to look for the resurrection of the dead and the coming life of the age to come, this is the witness that our monks and nuns provide to us. It's here and it's coming soon. Keep your eyes open. What is the role of marriage? What happened to marriage when Christ came, when he conquered death? He gave us the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost has come. The whole human race attached to him is experiencing newness, and our way of life has been greatly raised. What does that mean for marriage? This is what I'd like to suggest to you. St. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is kenikitesis. Kenikitesis. New creation. If any man is in Christ, he is new creation. We are new. By virtue of being bound to him. Our Lord's conquering of our enemies also means that he has conquered the low ways of marriage, the Old Testament ways. Jesus made marriage new, and he abolished all those old immoral ways that I was referring to in the book of Genesis and that you see in the Old Testament. You know, there's a language, common language in English that we use today. You hear it a lot. For many reasons, theological ignorance and also politics. Politics have a lot to do with this language. You hear people talking about, quote, the Judeo-Christian ethic, unquote. How many of you heard that word before? And you guys know the word. You know, that's not Orthodox. It was made up in the 1920s. And it's poison. It's absolute poison. There is not one Judeo-Christian ethic. There is a Christian ethic. And there is a Jewish ethic. Just think about marriage. Think about the great model believers in the Old Testament. Okay, they were Old Testament believers. We call them the righteous. Even the noble ones. The great patriarch Abraham. You know, he had multiple wives. King David. You know, he had multiple wives. And concubines. How is that a Christian ethic? It's not. It's seriously below a Christian ethic. That doesn't steal in any way David's incredible heart for God. Don't project your life back into his, right? Death had not been conquered. Satan had not been trampled upon. Sins had not been atoned for. The Holy Spirit had not been poured out on the day of Pentecost. We're all blessed to live on this side of Jesus' saving deeds. I'm not trying to insult the righteous. I'm dedicated to an Old Testament righteous King Josiah. He was a model of repentance, but a polygamist. That's just because the standard back then, because the human race hadn't been elevated, because we weren't spirit bearers like we are now, we weren't living in the kingdom of God that had conquered darkness and Satan, the expectations of the old way are very below us. We should be careful with that language. Abandon it. If you mean by the Judeo-Christian ethic, the ethic of the Old Testament, that God gave in his great tolerance. Remember what Jesus said? You have heard that was said. If you want to divorce your wife, you have to give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, the person divorces his wife and marries another, and he commits adultery. Wow. Wow, that's exactly the response that Jesus' disciples had too. They said, Lord, what are you talking about? And Jesus said, in the beginning it wasn't that way. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is cleaved to the wife. And what God hath joined together, let no man separate. That's the Christian ethic. It was not the Old Testament ethic. You know what you had to do if you want to get divorced in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 24, you can look it up. The husband has to write a little certificate, divorce, and hand it to her. That's it. It could be, sweetheart, you burned the toast. Okay? Not very nice. Certainly not Christian. Yeah. Some people are a little confused about what epic they live in. Some of our people modeling the world in this way and not the kingdom. Old Testament norms, polygamy, easy divorce, multiple marriages and remarriages, earthly orientations, all of these are banished. These are not Christian. Christ came to redeem marriage, to redeem family life. Old Testament man is sub-Christian. Christ has now come. He's lifted us up very, very high. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, right? These idyllic models in their own mind of Old Testament righteousness, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, if you want to see the motivations that drove a lot of believers in the Old Testament, you could open up your Bible. Read Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, the last of the five books of Moses, where he makes promises, inspired by God, to those who are faithful to God's covenant, and then he gives curses and warnings to those who would break God's covenant. There's a common theme, both in the blessings and a common theme in the curses. That theme is earth, an earthly mentality. Let me tell you some of the promises. Long life, protection from disease, fruitful harvests, seasonable weather, urban security, civil peace, protection from wild animals, and victory in war. Those are the promises that God made to his Old Testament people. The threats for those who would break his covenant: fever, consumption, barren fields, empty harvests, defeat in war, and the death of livestock. Now, those are the ways that God motivated his people in the Old Testament because of where they were. Did Jesus do that? Think about his words. What motivations did he set forth to get us to love God and to respond properly? And what threats did he make to give us the fear of God? Because he did both. He promised a kingdom. He promised heaven. No one had ever done that before. This is what he offered us: eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. And what did he threaten us with? Hell. No one has spoken about hell. In all of the Bible, no one talks about hell more than Jesus, because he's the Lord of love and he doesn't want anyone to go there. He's literally trying to rescue us all from there by waking us up. He asked his disciples to exalt love over everything else. Love, not self-satisfaction. Love, cross-bearing. He promised us certain things, yes. Death. See this? This is not bling. Do you know that word? I had to learn it. This is not bling. It's not jewelry. This is a pledge. Every time you put your baptismal cross on, and I hope you wear your baptismal cross every day. Every time you put your baptismal cross on, you remember your promises. To deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus. This is what he promised. He promised a cross and eternal life. The kingdom of heaven. Forever. Do you see the radical difference between the old and the new? We live in a new time, the time of Pentecost, the time of redemption. Christian marriage has been greatly elevated. The potentiality of Christian marriage, of being husbands and wives in Christ, wow. Marriage has become a mystery. This is why we consider it a sacrament of the church. It's not just an earthly thing anymore. You know, sometimes we Orthodox, we come to the church. Most of our people come to the church to get married. Not all of them. Some of them are really ignorant. We have to help them understand the importance of crowning, the mystery of marriage. But even some of those who come into the church and get married, if you've been a priest for any length of time, there's a certain percentage that when things go bad, they're tempted by the culture and they want to end their relationships. And sometimes we don't even find out until they've done it. They go to a judge. They get the judge to dissolve their union. And then we find out. If I had a dollar, I won't go down that path. But in my pastoral experience, I often say to them when they finally tell me, and a lot of times the only time they tell me is because they want to do it again. They want to get a second marriage. And they come to me and I say, hey, time out. Who married you? Oh, that was me. And did you not do it publicly in the church? Yes. Did you not have sponsors? Yes. Were there not hundreds of people at your marriage who witnessed this miracle of uniting? I said, and let me ask you another question. What in God's green earth did a judge have to do with that? That would be nothing. Zero. I said, so my friend, I'm sorry. If you think a judge can undo what I did as a priest in God's presence, you have another thing coming. I said, you can marry this woman and 23 more. But when you go to the day of judgment, you know who you're going to be held accountable for? The one I married you to. Doesn't matter what a judge does. A judge has no power to dissolve a sacrament. Sorry, that's not how it works. This is a bizarre sub-Christian mentality. It doesn't always make us priests popular. But we didn't become priests to be popular. We became priests to love the people of God. And when you love someone, you have to tell them the truth. You should try to do it in the most loving way you can. But you have to tell them the truth and help them to live the truth. And that is our task also with Christian marriage. Christian marriage has become a mystery and a divine calling. St. Paul, in a beautiful text, is the 7th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians. He says, I wish everyone was like myself in my relationship to God, which was the man was consumed with the kingdom of God. He didn't blow his nose except for Jesus, okay? That's how Paul lived. He suffered unbelievable. You know those beautiful lists? Twice he makes these beautiful lists of what he's done for. How many times he's been beaten up? How many times he's been in prison? How many times he was stoned? I mean, he has these huge long lists. What did he not do for Jesus? He says, I wish everyone was like that. But, he said, he knew better. He said, everyone, all of us believers, have our own calling from God. One in this way, and another in that. He lays out two paths. One of the paths is to imitate him. This is what our monks and nuns are trying to do. Of course, you know, it doesn't make you, to be a monk or nun doesn't mean make you a good monk or nun, right? You have to learn that calling. But it's the same in marriage. One way is this, another way is this. Both of them are connected to the kingdom of God. Both of them are paths to serve Christ, to develop love in your life, to become an eternal person, a person that can actually stand at the judgment and not be turned into dust. That's what we're trying to do. Become established in Jesus. Marriage is the way for many. St. John Chrysostom wrote an entire book, by the way, just on that chapter, if you ever want to read it. An entire book just on 1 Corinthians 7. Later in his life, he did a complete commentary on 1 Corinthians, which has 16 chapters. And when he got to chapter 7, he goes, you know, I've written an entire book on this. I'm skipping the chapter. And he went to 8 because he had already given so much effort and so much time in helping people discern their calling. All of our young people, they should all consider what God's calling them to. It's not right for young people not to consider monastic life program. It's not right. What if they're called to it? How do you know? If you don't ask. We should expose our young people. They should visit a monastery. Even if they aren't called to it, it's obvious that they should know our monks and nuns and love them and love the monastic life. And then they can discern. And St. John Chrysostom says that the way you can know what your calling is if you're able to do the monastic, that means you're called to it. It's that simple. If you can do it, if you can imagine yourself not having a beloved, not having other than Christ, if you can imagine yourself not having a wife or a husband and a family, well, that's a good sign that you're called to the monastic life. And if you can't imagine your life without a family, that's a good sign that God's calling you to married life and to family life. But the common theme, calling is from God. He cares about the steps that we take in this way. When we mean Christian marriage, we mean something that Jesus is very much involved with. If we Christianize our marriage, if we develop our marriages as a path primarily towards the kingdom of God, which means that we embrace the love of the other. We embrace the children that God gives to us as gifts from God. Of course, committing yourself to a spouse, embracing children and welcoming children into your life and grandchildren, which is really great. I have five, I have two in the cooker. two of my kids have them in the cooker. I saw a picture of one at 20 weeks yesterday, got the little, you know, printout or whatever. What do they call that?
Ultrasound.
Whew. It was a boy. Don't ask me how I know. Even despite all that joy of it, of course, in order for it to become beautiful, the only way is to become Christ's more and more each day. To imitate our Jesus, who didn't do anything for himself. His happiness was our happiness. And this is what God is helping us to do in marriage. And one of the nice things about the sacred covenant nature of it is that we who are sinners and mixed people, trying to become more and more one way, more and more heavenly, more and more just Christians, you have the opportunity for forgiveness every day. You have the opportunity to start again the next day without wondering, well, you know, because I screwed up, is my wife going to abandon me? Because I screwed up, is my husband going to... There is no abandoning. There's forgiveness. This is how we live. Smart couples, they ask each other's forgiveness every day. That's just normal. You know, that's how our monks and nuns go to bed. They do the apodignon, they do their little compline, and at the end, the abbot makes a prostration and says, forgive me. And all the monks and nuns say, forgive me. And they go to bed having received and having given forgiveness. It's a beautiful practice. When we say the Our Father or whatever prayers you say at night, to give each other a kiss, to give your children a kiss, and to say, forgive me, a sinner, and to exchange forgiveness. Wow. You want to sleep well? It's the way to do it. Now let me end my pontifications on this subject with a little word about this world. My theme is the importance of family in today's world. We live in an anti-marriage and an anti-family culture. Secular culture is warring, is in aggressive attack mode against Christian marriage and family life, especially children. It's doing this in many ways. When I was born here, actually, I was just telling Father Vasily that I used to ride my bike around St. Stephen's. Yeah, when I was little. I lived in Pasadena, just on the east part of Pasadena, California Boulevard, right real near St. Anthony's. And my mom back then, this tells you something too. I mean, between the ages of like 11 and 15, I was really into bicycles. I had my dirt bike and I went everywhere. I mean, Temple City, El Monte, Alhambra. I mean, they're all pretty close to the eastern corner of Pasadena. But if you ask me, would I allow my 11-year-old to ride a bike three cities over today? I mean, what planet are you on? Things have obviously changed a ton since the 70s in Southern California. But when I grew up, statistics, 75% of homes in Southern California, that's 3 out of 4, were occupied by a husband, a wife, and children. That was normative, not just a little bit normative. That's a mega domination of marriage. I mean, still, America is still California, right? There's still 25% question mark what's going on there. But 75, that's a lot. That's a lot. That's the population of Democrats in the California state legislature, okay? It's called a mega majority. It's a mega majority for the Democrats. Well, today, you know what it is today here? 42. That means the majority of houses have no marriage, no family at all. We're populating ourselves with individuals and people who are not related to each other. Down to 42%. During my lifetime also, marriage was viciously assaulted by the passage of all sorts of legislation designed to undermine marriage. Like in 1969, I was a young man, a young boy at the time, and our governor, sadly, Ronald Reagan, passed no-fault divorce in our state. He ended up becoming the president of the United States, and my parents really loved him. I know he's revered by many. He's the first divorced president we ever had in the United States. First one. By the way, President Trump is the first doubly divorced president we've ever had. Champions of the conservative movement, with marriage records like that, not good. Not good. As a result, divorce has exploded across our land. You can more easily get out of a contract with your pool cleaner in the state of California. It's harder to get out of a contract with your pool cleaner in California than to end a marriage. You have to do more if the pool cleaner contests you. You have to do more to end your pool contract than to dissolve a marriage in the state of California. That's how much our leaders have undermined marriage. During President Obama's term, he literally created an ambassador for the propagation of the LGBT movement. An ambassador. The highest, most honorable political position representing the President of the United States in every culture. We send him to all that. We've never had an ideological ambassador. Now we have an ideological ambassador promoting a movement that has at its heart the destruction of Christian marriage. I have been studying for over 10 years the origins of the LGBT movement, which are very close to here, actually. The brains of the movement started in the early 60s in Los Angeles through their publications. From the beginning until this day, the leaders of the movement are very clear that their goal is not equality. That was a political trick. It worked. It worked. Their goal is to redefine marriage and family completely. To redefine it completely so that the idea of man and woman, that's a married couple. No, that no more, the one would no more think that normal than a person marrying their horse. That's a quote. That's a quote. This is the culture that we live in. This is the reality of our lives. The lights have gone out. And as a result, all sorts of pains, all sorts of pathologies have arisen that are the direct consequences of not supporting Christian marriage. Christian marriage was created by God to bind together many important things in human life. Okay? Let me connect them for you. Marriage combines desire with union, union with love, love with commitment, commitment with marriage with children, children with parenthood and family life, and parenthood with permanence, multi-generational families. Marriage is the key to bind all of those things together. If you throw away marriage, as we have, what you end up doing is separating all of these things. So today in our culture, we have desire that is now turned inward. We have an explosion now of sexuality that is autoerotic, meaning that men and women are not even talking to each other a lot many times. And if they are, sometimes they're just talking, but they're just coming together to literally have a physical act without even knowing each other's names. There are whole apps that are created for people just to do this, to meet in anonymous places so that they can have a quickie. They don't even know the other person's name. Desire has nothing anymore to do with the concept of the union of two persons. Union now also is separated from love. Many young people have been taught not the dignified desire and process of formation of a relationship with someone else, what we traditionally would call in English courtship. No, now they're taught that their desire, their arousal, doesn't have to have any association with love. Those that are lucky enough to have some bond between their physical expression and love don't necessarily think that it has to be a love that's committed. So there's this idea, well, we love each other, but there's not necessarily a commitment associated with that love. And then even those who are committed, their idea of commitment is not marriage. So they may be committed, but they're committed for the time being, until they aren't. Those who are committed to marriage, right, we're taking step by step, getting a little bit closer to a Christian view. Those who are committed to marriage these days are not necessarily committed to children. The number of even good Orthodox kids now that are getting married, that the priest has to labor to convince them to be open to having a child, is going up, radically up, because our culture is telling you, you can dissolve all these things, you can take them all apart. The thing that marriage unites in a great big one, you can just take them all apart. I often sit down with couples when I go through premarital counseling and I say, look, there's three main reasons that God fashioned marriage. One is for the propagation of the human race. Another is to solve the question of desire and to create a loving union. And the third is consecrated friendship. Your spouse, you are committing. This is especially taught beautifully by Saint Seraphim of Sarov. Those three purposes, the procreation, the solution to our sexual desire, and the noble solution to our sexual desire, and friendship, these things are non-negotiable. So I ask the couples, they come in and I say, look, these are three reasons for marriage. Are you prepared to be your spouse's chief friend? You know, if you've spent some time as a single person, you may have a bowling club, you may be in a basketball society, you may be in a book club, you may have lots of great friends, but when you choose your spouse, you're choosing that person supremely. I remember I got married very young, and I remember the first of our friends group, and we got an apartment, it was 450 square feet. I thought it was a castle. It was in Summerlin, a beautiful town just south of Santa Barbara. And we used to walk, it was just up on the hill, you could see the beach. We used to walk, we were broke, I mean, so broke. Our dates were one cup of coffee shared on the beach. That was our dates. And I remember walking with my Catherine and thinking to myself, I am the richest man in the world. That's what I felt. I am the richest man in the world. And I remember the first month we were in our apartment, she got a call from her girlfriends. She has this great group of girlfriends. Half of them are still tight. And they called and they said, could you have a sleepover with us this weekend? And she's like, and she puts her hand on the phone. She goes, sweetheart, my girlfriends are calling. They want to know if I can, you know, come with them to have a sleepover. I'm like, what? I looked at her. I said, tell them you already are having one. With me, and it's a permanent sleepover. There's no more sleepovers with your girlfriend. He is so stubborn. And I'm forgetting the first month of marriage. And they wanted a sleepover. I'm like, no, no. It's important to recognize when you're getting married that that's the chief person in your life you're committing to. And so I ask the couples in counseling, I say, look, are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to put this person first? And they said, yes. I'm like, good. Let's move on to number two. You are promising to be faithful to this person. You're going to make love to this person. You're going to ask God's blessing on your union. The priest is going to do that for you in the service. And you're promising not to bring anyone else into that union. Are you prepared for that? You might have girlfriends in the past. They're done. They're goodbye. This is the one and the only one. There's no two. Do you understand? Oh, yeah, we understand. But then I come to number three. And I'm like, you know, the first words that ever went into the human ear, The first words that Adam and Eve heard from God, you know what they were? Be fruitful and multiply. He didn't say, hey, you know what? If you can squeeze one out after 30 years, that's good enough for me. It's not what he said. He said, be fruitful and multiply. I said, are you prepared for that? Oh, wait a minute, Father, you know, then every excuse in the world. Well, I need to go to grad school. We want to save up for our first house. You know, oh, sure, you know, eventually. I'm like, wait a minute. Should I accept that answer for the other two questions? Oh, yeah, I'm going to give up my girlfriends, but just not yet. Give me 10 years with these other girlfriends, too, and then I'll be faithful to her. Or, oh, you know, my buddies, my good friends over here, I'm gonna still go to all my functions with them, leave my wife at home, but I'm sure that those relationships will slow down and I'll be able to pay attention to my wife in the future. No, we need to take it seriously. You see how much the culture impacts our vision of what marriage is. The culture has a very, very deep impact. Studying marriage, rooting ourselves in the vision that the church has for marriage, this is absolutely key. Marriage does the miracle of uniting all of these things, desire, union, love, commitment, the marriage ceremony itself, the children that come from it, the notion of family life, and the permanence of connections in the church. This is what marriage does. This is the miracle. It can't be replaced, and it cannot be neglected without serious consequences to us. If we hold fast to this vision, the Christian vision, the church's vision, and the Orthodox conception of marriage, the light that we show to the world is immense. You know, Father Nick makes fun of me a lot for many reasons, but one of the things that he makes fun of me about is my work with inquirers and catechumens, because I like to do that a lot, and because I have a YouTube channel. These days, a lot of people, especially the young people, YouTube's like their life. They go to YouTube more than books. So connecting them, the result is that I end up talking to a lot of people who aren't Orthodox and helping them become Orthodox. And over the years, I've been able to ask them, like, why are you here? Why? What's your reason for responding to the church and coming into the church? Because they pour in. These kids pour in. You know, one of the top three, in the top three things that they say is the families in your church. They've never seen it before. Husbands and wives who are that age and they're holding hands, they give each other a kiss, they have children. I know it sounds strange to us because we're inoculated, you know, we're church people. So for us, it's more normal. It's not normal in the culture anymore. That means the people who are coming from the outside, they haven't seen it. Most of them have never seen it. They come from really messed up backgrounds. A lot of them, very few, are coming from a home of a father or mother. Very, very few. They're coming with one. Often their parents were never married in the first place. A lot of times they've been on their own from a very early age. And they come in and they see peace. They don't see perfection. We're a mess. We know we're a mess. But to know you're a mess and to acknowledge you're a mess is a great grace. When you're in the church, you're in the embrace of the church. And that means we're always trying. What? We're repenting. We're trying. They love it. I think you can understand it from the words of Jesus when he said to his disciples, this is John 13, he says, by this all men will know if you're my disciples, if you love one another, even as I loved you. When they see the enduring, when they see us not fighting. Of course, if they come to the church and we're all cutting each other's throats, they're going to walk out and never see them again. But if they see us asking each other's forgiveness, right? If they see us sticking together, building our communities, it is so attractive. They can't resist it. And they know the love of God is there. They know God is in our midst. This is how powerful marriage is. So I tell my people, look, we don't have to be super talented evangelists. You don't have to know every answer to one of their questions. Love your spouse. Love your children. Be devoted to your priests. Cover them also. Please don't shine lights at us and tell us what we're doing wrong all the time. We know we are. We know we are. We're trying to get better. We're trying to get better. Most of us. Most of us, we are. And we need you. We need you, and we need you to love us and put a blanket, you know, like Noah's sons. Remember when Noah messed up? Messed up badly. One of his sons, Ham, pointed out his father's sin, looked at it, mocked it, told his other brothers about it. The other two, Shem and Japheth, were noble. And they put a blanket between their arms, and they walked into their father's tent, and they covered over his nakedness. And when Noah woke up, he cursed Ham, and he blessed forever his two sons who honored him as a father who sometimes, you know, had nakedness. That's a good way to deal with your clergy too. It's a good way to look at us when you look at us and you see us making mistakes. It's a beautiful thing to have that kind of forgiveness and to manifest it. This will save the world. This marriage in today's world is a bright light and will help many, many people. I'll stop.